Okay, this is our last chapter that we're studying in Turning Points. There actually is one additional chapter, which he entitled Additional Turning Points of the 20th Century. But this last one we're looking at will focus on missions, and he chose the Edinburgh Missionary Conference in 1910 as sort of his launch point to talk about a major resurgence in missionary activity that was happening towards the end of the 18th century and especially going into the 19th century, and then what that would what the challenges that would present to the church. Now, let me say at the onset here that when we talk about missionary activity, especially across a couple of centuries, it is so extensive and so complex, it's impossible to cover the subject completely. And even in the chapter, I had many trails that I could have followed, but simply didn't have the time, both for myself to prepare for it and also to present it to you. So what I've chosen mostly in going through here is to focus on particular men and women that made significant contributions to the missionary efforts of this day. Okay. I think my PowerPoint is working. So let's begin with this. This is a good reflection. So this is a Chinese hymn that was written in 1936 by T.C. Chow. It was set to a Chinese folk melody, and it was specifically written in what we would call the Chinese idiom, something that would be relevant to them. So I'm just going to read through this. I have no idea what the music that it's set to is, and you wouldn't want to hear me try to sing it, even if I did. So let me read it. Rise to greet the sun, red in the eastern sky, like a glorious bridegroom, his joyous race to run. Flying birds in heavens high, flagrant flowers abloom, tell the gracious Father's now. His work assume. May this day be blessed, trusting in Jesus' care, heart and mind illumined by heaven's radiance fair. Thanks for raiment unadorned, rice and wholesome food. These the Lord in mercy gives, never failing good. So originally written in Chinese, translated, and I would assume maybe modified a little to have the poetic aspect by a person named Bless Wyant. So that now we have this hymn to enjoy in our own language. So let me ask you this question. When you read these lyrics, is there a particular psalm that it reminds you of? There's some words in here that reflect almost directly with the particular psalm.
19,
yeah. So Psalm 19, It's that psalm that the first six verses is God's general revelation, and then after that it goes into the law of the Lord, his special revelation. So look at what Psalm 19 says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out all through the earth, and the words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So you can see the work of the Chinese missionaries bringing the gospel vision to China, and then they've reflected it in their own culture, in their own language, scriptural truth that's coming here. That the church for ages has often had this the metaphor, the picture of light, of showing God's radiance shining upon his people. For centuries, Christians were buried facing to the east. So that because there was an expectation that Christ would come from the east just as the sun rises up in the east. So all these things are wrapped up in this Chinese hymn. It's very, very interesting, I thought. Okay, let's get to what the conference was, the World Missionary Conference that was held in 1910. It was called to order by Lord Balfour, English aristocrat who was very pious. Lasted 10 days, 1,400 delegates. Most of them were from Britain and North America. Only 170 from the European continent, and only about 17 from the third world. So one of the things that Noel notes in this is that the makeup of the conference is reflective of the mindset of Western churches and Christianity. They have not yet made this movement to more missionary leadership in the third world countries. But notice the optimism that's here. The Archbishop of Canterbury, he expressed the opinion during the meeting that some might not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. So there was a such significant missionary activity that was happening in the 19th century that there's this expectation. So many are coming to Christ. There's an expectation that maybe this is it. Notice that the American missionary Robert Sperry urged the delegates to believe that living faith will make it possible for Christ to use us for the immediate conquest of the world. So listen to those, that again, it's that expectation that Christ is coming, he's coming soon. Well, notably, the work in Edinburgh was significant because it was a major ecumenical effort. The delegates, the representatives that were here were from Protestant as well as Orthodox and Catholic churches. Eventually, it evolved into various different organizations, which ended up being the World Council of Churches in 1948, which is not a super great organization in terms of their lack of doctrinal faithfulness right now. But regardless, this work in Edinburgh represented the beginning of a 20th century ecumenical movement, but also represented what he called the high tide of Western missionary expansion. So let's see what he meant by that. Okay, I don't know how well you can see this, but it gives you an idea of the estimated number of Christians that have populated the planet throughout the centuries. And so if you sort of look here, note first the 15th and the 16th century, not a lot of growth, 15th, 16th, 17th century, about 25 million being added per century there, okay? But then look what happens there. There's more growth going from the 17th to the 18th century. This was the wave that they were riding on when they saw a growth from 130 million to more than 200 million. And then look at what happened in the 19th century. Okay, more than doubled after that. So there was a significant growth. And I think all of us can look at this today. And again, this is a data population of all who claim Christ as their Lord and Savior, including Catholic, Orthodox, so on and so forth. Okay, so, but at the end of the 20th century, it was estimated there was almost 2 billion on the planet. And look at the growth just in that century from, 560 million to almost 2 billion. So I hope that this should be an encouragement for us. Another thing to note on the slide is that, again, at the time we're talking about in this lesson at the beginning of the 19th century, the Most of the Christians were still in Western Europe and North America, right? That was the center of gravity. But that's changed even now, okay? Most Christians today reside in Latin America, and soon it will be in Africa. We'll overtake that. And the predictions are that most of us hear almost nothing about is the growth of the Christian church in China is very significant. And so this estimate here, it's projected that by 2050, that 30% of the population will be Christian in China. Hard to imagine how that can happen based on the news reports we get out of China. But with the Lord, anything is possible, right? Nothing is too hard for him.
Hey,
yes. Okay, so preceding the 19th century, so in the 1700s, the missionary expansion of Christianity had stagnated. Okay, and so here are some of the reasons that Noel brings out. The Jesuit order, which was sort of the center of Catholic evangelical efforts, they got crosswise with a number of European monarchs and power plays, and that led to their order being dissolved there in 1773, but it was restored within 50 years later. Peter the Great, Catherine II, both impeded the work of the Orthodox Church. Okay, again, it was political power and trying to hold back any influence of the Orthodox Church. You know, Europe was just ripped to shred. By war, mostly between England and France. Millions of people had died in these wars, divided allegiance between, and what was happening from a social perspective, people's allegiance were divided between nation versus having your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Okay, so that impeded their efforts too. We talked last week about the French Revolution, institutionalized secularization. The Enlightenment, we talked about, much tolerance rather than Christian zeal. Major denominations in the Roman Catholic Church were protecting everything against the reigning monarchs. So churches were challenged. Also, another thing that was happening, again, was the Industrial Revolution. So in churches were challenged to meet the needs in the burgeoning urban areas. We could maybe say that there was a period of time as urban areas were expanding so much that the church's mission was to meet the needs of these urban areas. And then in North America, Christians were challenged by wilderness survival here, just taming a new land, new wilderness. So these were all impediments to missionary activity. But it was revived at the beginning of the 1800s, and as a byproduct of a more general Christian renewal in all of the major threads of Christianity. Now, here were some of the main concerns here, and I just wanted to put these in sort of a summary. If you take anything out of this, these points here in missionary strategy, I think they still apply today, okay? And I'll touch on a couple of things at the end of the lesson and examples that we have with two missions that we support, Peru Mission and also Hope Russia. Okay, so The concerns: recruiting missionaries and training them, translation of Bible and Christian literature into indigenous languages. Sometimes missionaries had to create an alphabet for people groups that only had a spoken language. And as a matter of fact, that type of activity continues to this day. Ben Russell was telling me about a meeting with some connections that our brother Troy Hamilton has, okay, and mission trips he's done. And he has connections with a missionary over in the Pacific Island region that's doing exactly this work, creating an alphabet and a written aspect to a language of the people group there. Okay, very important, promote self-sufficiency, religious, educational, economic. The goal of a missionary ultimately ought to be able to back away over time and let the local people group, okay, be the ones that are leading the cause of Christ in their community. Cultural immersion in order to communicate the gospel in the indigenous idiom. So what do I mean when I say that? I'll show you a couple examples, but it's important that a missionary understands what he or she is walking into. So when you talk about God, religion, the relationship between God and man, what's their starting point? And their starting point is usually some form of pagan religion. All right, and so there's many examples of missionaries that have been acceptable, that have been very successful and have used that starting point of the pagan religion to then show them the real, the only religion, okay, the real God, the only God, too. Well, I say be careful because there's also examples of compromises being made where the gospel is diluted when they go in and they communicate the gospel in this indigenous way. Wisdom and when not to partner with government and commercial interests. One of the things that was going on at this time period, there's a big imperial expansion. Okay, this is Pax Britannica. Okay, the empire is reaching its apex. It's at this time. And so the missionaries wanted to go with British commercial and political interests to be part of that because ostensibly the Christian Anglican religion is the official religion of the British government. But they would at times find that that would work against their efforts. And one of the things that I didn't really draw out in the further lesson, but was the slave trade. The slave trade, okay, for Britain and the work of William Wilberforce to overcome it and lead the effort against it. Huge commercial interest, okay. Took a long time to overcome the force of the economic impact of the British Empire backing out of the slave trade. All right, so let's talk about somebody early then in the 19th century. So this is an Orthodox saint, John Vienemenu, or otherwise known as Saint Innocent in the Russian Orthodox Church, born in Siberia. He married as a young priest. It's sort of, there's an interesting story about this. The area that he lived in, the river that separated where the town that he lived in from where the rector was, would freeze over and often get jagged and sometimes get impassable. Okay, so in Siberia, I guess either maybe you go over during a river like that, maybe perhaps with a boat for 2 months during the summer. I don't know how long it's actually flowing. But in the winter, you would walk across it. But at this particular time, the river was unsafe to pass. And as John was determining, should I go forward single, okay, and serve the Lord in a unmarried fashion, pursue higher learning, teaching, because he was an extremely gifted student, or should I get married, okay, and go into the missionary work as a married priest? And the rector was later stated as saying, no, you should stay single, but he was unable to cross the bridge, or unable to cross the river during the winter due to the unsafe passage on it. So he never got the council director. He married the young lady, and they had 10 kids total. 7 children survived infancy. He's known for evangelizing the Aleutian Islands, which I think still belonged to Russia at that time. He personally evangelized in, or sent missionaries then into mainland Alaska, Japan, and eastern Russia. At age 70, he retired to a monastery, but there he hoped to retire quietly, but the patriarch in Moscow died unexpectedly, so he got elected to the position, and he served 10 more years there. And it's noted that his missionary zeal that he brought to that head position in the Orthodox Church greatly impacted the emphasis of the Orthodox Church for missions. Here's a quote from a commentator on him. Father John, having been forged by the experience of life in Siberia, came back to Russia with his soul renewed, well instructed and zealous, and now he guided the Russian church and greatly expanded his missionary zeal. Okay, here's a... I think I did not get this slide exactly what I wanted. Well, let me tell you, rather than what the slide says, let me tell you what I was going to say. Because I didn't get this slide completed. But notably, there was Protestant churches that for 200 years, Reformed churches, after the Reformation, Protestant churches really weren't doing a lot of things. The Reformed, especially the Reformed churches after the Reformation, did not have a great deal missionary zeal to it. But when it did happen, here's what it looked like. So one notable leader who was also a monarch was Frederick IV of Denmark and Norway. He had commercial interests. The Danes had a trading center in Tranquebar, India, and he had great concern for the spiritual welfare, both of his people that were there, but the people that were in this trading center, the Indian people. So he wanted to send some help. He couldn't find it within his own subjects, so he turned to the Germans. So that leads us to think about what was happening in Germany at this time. There was a movement called Pietism. Okay, Pietism, and this is a movement towards a personal, committed, holy walk with the Lord. Okay, so what they're dealing with at this time, you get baptized, I'm a Christian, of course I'm a Christian. You know, I still meet people like that today, of course I'm a Christian. They don't go to church. You don't hear it in the way they talk. You don't see it in the fruit of that, but they say, of course I'm a Christian. Okay, so they're ethnically Christian. So that's what the bulk of Europe was like at this time, and there's this now this sort of revival going on called Pietism. A center of it was in Halle, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. It's Halle. It's in a city that was in former Eastern Germany, and there's a Lutheran university there that developed into an intellectual center for the Pietistic movement. So Frederick turned to that group of people for help to send missionaries down to India. One example is Bartholomaus Ziegenbald. He is widely recognized as the first missionary statesman for work in India. He learned the local language in the area of Tranquebar, Tamil. So he translated the Bible. He founded Christian schools. He studied the culture and religion so that he could present the gospel. He and the ones he was training could present the gospel in an Indian fashion that would be relevant to them. Trained pastors also. We talked about the university in Halle. Johann Kallenberg a professor at Yale, he was, you know, he was very just immersed in and saw it as his mission to be training people to go out to the mission field. So he personally learned languages and then taught them to met people that came through his university, Arabic, Persian, Turkish. And his particular desire was to convert the Muslims. Okay, and so that these are were a lot of the language that were being used in the Ottoman Empire. All right, the Moravian missionary work. I hadn't heard a lot about the Moravians before I studied this information. So, but they were one of the most dedicated missionary groups in the 18th century. And as I say that, who would you say right now has of the major Protestant groups, who's put the most money into missionary activities? Anyone?
SBC. SBC. Baptist.
Not quite right. Close. Or second.
Pentecostal.
Pentecostal. Pentecostal. That's right. Yeah. So Pentecostals have the most significant footprint on the mission field. SBC is the second. Right. Okay. But at this time, it was the Moravians. Now, they grew out of what was then Bohemia, now the Czech Republic. Some of their religious ties go back to Jan Hus, that early reformer who was martyred. Their church was formed and disbanded, reconstituted, though, in the 1720s, and they sent out 2,000 missionary volunteers during the next century, and notably, about 500 of them were women. Okay, so we'll get back to that again on a later slide. Their fields of work were the Danish Virgin Islands, Greenland, Suriname, South Africa, many other places in Asia, Africa, North and Central America. Notably, the Moravians worked extensively with Native Americans in North America. And their efforts there were more successful in evangelizing the Native Americans than really than any other of the European-based efforts. And some of the communities that they formed survive to this day. They were sometimes, however, these communities were sometimes persecuted by American militia who suspected them. Again, here's the conflict between politics and the cause for Christ, okay? But the American militia suspected them of supporting enemy efforts during the French and Indian Wars and also in the American Revolutionary War. So they did suffer persecution, and there's a couple examples where they had to move to Canada. All right, well, you can't talk about this period of missions without talking about William Carey. He's generally seen as the father of modern missions. He's a British shoemaker turned Baptist preacher and turned to being all-in missionary to India, and his example, his approach to missions was copied over and over. It was a 100% effort to go, live, immerse yourself in the culture, and serve. So in 1793, he moved his whole family to India. He never returned to England. Notably, never returned. He labored there 41 years until his death. Translated and printed Bible, Christian literature in all the major Indian languages, founded and taught in colleges, took active role in social and agricultural form. Again, trying to build the indigenous support of Christianity there. So I thought this was interesting. You think 41 years? Only 700 converts. It just doesn't seem, you know, at a numbers level, it's like, that's it? But, you know, his work that he did institutionally in the country survives even today. Okay, the Christian footprint that William Carey personally contributed to, it survives today. So maybe that's all he could personally count, but who knows how many more have been won to Christ through the efforts that William Carey did. His battle cry was, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Okay, well, talking about missions in this area, we're also hard not to talk about James Hudson Taylor, 1832 to 1901. He was a medical missions guy. One of the things that he's known for is he never personally worked on his own fundraising. It's just amazing the stories that I would read. Yeah, I know. I mean, anyone who has to do their own fundraising in a missions effort, you know, they know how much time it takes, but he never did. He was dedicated to praying about it and asking others to pray for him, and somehow the money always showed up in abundance for him. He's known for his Wen in China, look like a Chinaman wardrobe. So I'll show you a picture here in a minute of him in some China garb. His wives, Maria and Jenny, were both full partners in the China Inland Mission. No, he wasn't married to both of them at once. His first wife died, okay, in childbirth. And then he met Jenny, who was also committed. Both of these women had a strong interest in the mission field and the mission to China, and so they were able to fulfill that as his wife. He made a total of 11 trips with decades on the ground spent in the country there. I'm going to see, I do have a little YouTube clip. It did ops check okay, but you never know how these things work, right? So. By the way, Cox Fiber is on its way, right? Okay. I think that's all we're going to do on that particular one. Give me just a second to reconfigure here. Okay, so here's a picture of Taylor with his wife, Maria. One of the things I appreciated about this picture is getting your kids to, you know, to pose and smile in pictures was the same 150 years ago as it is today, right? You know, it's amazing. Look at the looks on some of the young ones there. Like, are we done yet? Okay, here's a picture of Hudson Taylor. He's right there in the middle with that beard, and he's in the traditional Chinese garb. These are all, I think, mostly all Western missionaries that are wearing the same. And so this was one of the things that they embraced while they were there. Now, you know, speaking of the women here, there's a large number of women here. And so during this time period, there was a lot of exuberance about single women going to the mission field with it. No exact numbers, but they did make significant contributions to missionary efforts during this time period, as I'm sure they still do today. I just don't have the information on that. So really, as a single lady in the 18th and 19th century called to missions, you either trained and went to the field, and you could. China Inland Mission would take you into their program. Or you would meet a like-minded man, okay, and marry him, and then go to the field. And so I think that still happens today, both of those cases. Now, speaking of women on the mission field and single women on the mission field, Mary Slessor, I think, is a good case to note. So she came from Scottish Presbyterian roots, born and raised in a poor Scottish home. I think notably had a poor example as a father. He died early from pneumonia when she was young, and she was raised by her mother, who was a devout Presbyterian. Now I don't have a spotlight on him, but most of us have heard of David Livingstone and his work that he did in missions, in fact, in many fields in sub-Sahara Africa. Okay, but that inspired many. His example and his stories inspired many to go to the mission field. And one of them is Mary Slessor. She arrived in Nigeria, 1876, quickly learned the language, made an impact of teaching immediately and getting to know the people. She did so well that within 4 years, she was running her own mission site there in Nigeria, where she led efforts for instruction, medical assistance, and advocacy for the unprotected. And one of the things that she's known for is her zeal for saving twins. So according to the pagan mythology of the areas where she was working, if somebody had twins born to them, it was an evil omen. And so the people of Nigeria that were enslaved to these pagan myths would take those twins and it's hard to think about it, actually kill them, okay, or put them out into the woods, okay, and abandon them. And this was apparently was a very common practice at the time. So she made it her personal mission to not only protect and try to save these twins, but to try to educate the people and help them to break free of this pagan mythology. And again, she's noted as contrary to Western missionary protocol over time, she often went shoeless and hatless, as did the Africans. And here she's in her sort of accepted Western dress, okay? Maybe she's on a fundraising effort, right? And she's got to look good for the folks that she's trying to raise money from. But she is noted when she's in Africa, okay, she would not wear a hat and not wear shoes. Unheard of in her time. All right, counting the cost. It does cost to go to the mission field. In fact, it always costs us to follow Christ, okay, to really faithfully, obediently follow Christ. Missionaries are on the front line of this. There's so many scriptures. I just noted these in Matthew. Jesus, he's talking to the lost, educated Jewish rulers of his time. And he said to them, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." So now his specific context there is against the Jewish religious persecution against Christians, and yet that was just an example of what would happen throughout the world. Paul was certainly no stranger to persecution. He had persecuted many before he was converted to Christ. And when he became a Christian, he received a lot of persecution. And I'm just drawing a snapshot out of his extended passage here where he says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I had been in the deep. And then again, Paul, or in writing to Timothy, confirms what we just spoke about. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, Mark Knoll, in writing about this, said he noted that the lesser told story is the persecution that the newly converted communities receive. Okay, so there's, we all know stories of martyrdom of missionaries on the field, but the lesser known stories is the large numbers of people that were persecuted and even killed for Christ that were newly converted. So here's just some examples he mentioned here. During this time period, the massacre of 35,000 Greek and Turkish Christians by Muslims in 1821, 70,000 Catholics in Vietnam in 1851, 25,000 Catholics in Korea, 1866. And then he goes back and a general persecution and massacre of 100,000 Roman Catholics in Indochina, and then 50,000 Catholics and Protestants during the Boxer Rebellion in China in 1900. Okay, I think this is our next to the last slide. Local indigenation. Okay, this is the point that we talked about communicating the gospel in a local idiom. Sometimes it involves using the local pagan religions, okay, as a starting point. So now, does anybody know what that picture is on the upper right-hand corner? Here. I mean, I wouldn't expect you to, but did anyone have a wild guess? Ever seen that before? Okay, anyone ever hear of the Green Man? The Green Man. Okay, the Green Man was a pagan god known to the Anglo-Saxons. Okay, and so when the early Christian missionaries were evangelizing the island of Great Britain, they encountered, you know, this is one of the pagan entities that they had to address. So it's interesting to me, and Green Man sort of is a human reflection of God's handprint upon his creation, okay? And especially in the goodness of lush greenness. If you're like most of me, like most of us, well, I don't know. I mean, I take care of my lawn. I don't know. I know not everyone does, but my lawn is growing like crazy right now, right? It's just got all this, it's the perfect time. It's been well fed. And I have to mow that thing every week. I can't let it go more than a week. It's crazy. But there's, you know, God's goodness in causing the vegetation and the plant growth on the earth. That's what the Green Man represents. So the interesting thing to me is that where do you think this little statue decoration of him is? It's in a Christian church. It's on the outside of a Christian church. And I personally have been to cathedrals in England, and you can look up on the woodworking, this ornate woodworking that they have, and I've been to ones where you can see the Green Man in the wood that's there on a 1,000-year-old church. Okay, and that's just, it's indicative of an example of the Catholic Church missionaries at that time are trying to carefully incorporate aspects of a pagan religion, say, well, this is how they know, this is how they have an inkling of who the Creator God is and his hands on his creation. So we're going to allow a presence of him in a Christian cathedral. It's a little dicey for me, okay? I don't like it one bit, but I think we also need to be careful to not be anachronistic, okay, in feed back everything we know now to the pioneering efforts of these missionaries. Okay, another guy. Last example today. William Wade Harris, 1860 to 1929, had a major impact in establishing churches on the Ivory Coast in West Africa. By his own account, he was visited by the angel Gabriel and called to preach the gospel. Now, let me pause for a second here. There are, even today, a lot of stories of Muslims whose initial conversion experience happens through dreams, okay? And they somehow, in some shape, have God coming to them in a dream, all right? Now, I am open to that. I can't prove it, that it doesn't happen, and God can certainly come to somebody in a dream. The question is, when would he come to somebody in a dream? And he might come to somebody in a dream when God's word is not readily available to them and there's no other Christian influence that's available to them. Right? We live in our society, the church is well established, God's word is readily available, okay, but there are many places in the world where that is not the case. And somebody who's deep in a Muslim culture, in a Muslim country, that is the case. Okay, there's nothing there that they can have before them unless somebody has brought that to them. Anyhow, back off of that little side excursion, he recorded that he was visited by Gabriel. Gabriel instructed him to preach the gospel, to destroy African pagan fetishes. These are basically icons. Okay, immediately baptize all who would receive the sacrament and to wear the white robe as a liturgical vestment. So that's a picture of him right here. I'll note here that this idea of immediately baptizing somebody who professed faith in Christ, that was at odds also with much of Western missionary culture. There was this tendency to want to catechize them first and instruct them. But William Harris said no, immediately, and then we'll begin with the instruction. He did urge converts to connect with local churches. There's numerous reports of healings that attested to the work he was doing. And here is what an author described as the Harris stamp on a local Christian community. So strong anti-fetish, anti-icon accent, but instead extending, you know, looking to one God, prayer as a replacement for sacrifice, use of traditional music and dance, use of the cross, Bible, the baptismal bowl as liturgical instruments, the vestments we talked about, traditional marriage practices, especially with the preacher, one wife, okay, because polygamy is a big deal, and in that culture. He liked to establish 12 apostles. I notice I use a little A there, okay. I think the concept's similar to our elders, but he just really liked that number of 12, reflecting the biblical model, I think, from the early church. And he was really strong in teaching preachers to be self-supporting and to be chosen from local congregations. So I think when you come to the end of this, and it comes to missions work, especially in our Reformed circles, all right, I think it's important that we keep our umbrella open wide as much as possible, okay, when it comes to these things and who we're going to work with on the missions field. Because the CREC is growing and seeking to put more people out there, and there's some good work going on, but there's a lot of great work going on in different denominations also. So, all right, final thoughts. Pray for our missionaries. You hear me? Anytime I have my bully pulpit, so to speak, okay, we put these calendars out. We've got Standing in the Gap calendar to help you pray for the persecuted church. You could do so with your families. We emphasize a missionary of the week here. Okay, that you hear from the pulpit, it's in our calendars, comes out in the announcements. Consider joining the Peru mission trip next summer. Or I don't know, in fact, that we're going to have that trip, but I suspect we are going to, okay, because I think we've had two very good trips down there, and I think we're building momentum. All right, well, there's so much more that could be said about missions, but the time has arrived to conclude this class and this semester of Sunday school. Any questions before I close? All right. Well, thank you for your time and your attention today. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we think about missionary activity, Lord, for those that are called to the field, I pray you would make it clear in their hearts and that you would provide the means for them to do so. And Lord, for those of us that are not called to the field, give us hearts for those that are. And help us, Lord, to be diligent in praying and be considering contributing financially and other ways, Lord, to these efforts. Give us a vision for the worldwide expansion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Lord, be with us now as we draw together as your people to worship you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.